I appreciate your patience in the preaching of these past few Sundays. We've been reading entire chapters in Nehemiah. That takes a great deal of congregational patience and fortitude. I can promise you probably today will be the last chapter that we read fully. We're not quite done with Nehemiah. We're going to look at the outcome of the wall building that Nehemiah undertook and the project the family completed. But we're going to end that with a discussion from Nehemiah about the worship that ensued because of the great victory of the wall. And so next week we'll have just portions of scripture from Nehemiah. But today we're in Nehemiah 4, the entire chapter. I hope you realize and recognize that we're preaching towards something, that this is always true, but today especially, considering the stance and position our church is in, that we want to have preaching that is targeted and pointed and meant to go into your heart to produce a specific outcome, not the least of which is unity. Unity of purpose, unity of belief. So today we're going to talk about standing in the gap and in Nehemiah 4. So hear these words of God. Now when Sanballat heard that we were building the wall, he was angry and greatly enraged. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of his brothers and of the army of Samaria, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of rubbish and burned ones at that?" Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he said, "Yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads and give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. And let not their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders." So we built the wall, and all the wall was joined together at half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the walls of Jerusalem was going forward and that the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. And they all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah, it was said, "The strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There's too much rubble. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall." And our enemies said, "They will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work." At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, "You must return to us." So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, the gaps, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. And fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies had heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. And from that day on, half my servants worked on construction, and half held the spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. And the leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held his weapon with the other. And each of the builders had his sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me. And I said to the nobles and to the officials and to the rest of the people, "The work is great and widely spread, and we are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us there. Our God will fight for us." So we labored at the work, and half of them held the spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I also said to the people at that time, "Let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be a guard for us by night and may labor by day." So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Father, we pray that the continuing message and lesson you're delivering to us will come out of these moments, that each family and each person, each representative of the kingdom here today will understand their call and commission and seek, Lord, your instruction. We ask for your Holy Spirit to come. Apply this word in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand in the gaps. So, Nehemiah felt a call, a divine call, that he wrestled with for 4 months. He couldn't deny that calling, so he rose and went to Jerusalem, which is over 850-mile journey, to a place he probably had never seen before, to identify with the captives who had returned from exile, to encourage them that they could have the wall. The wall could be rebuilt. Jerusalem could be restored. Their national identity could be recovered. The personal identity of each person as a child of God, a Hebrew, a Jew, could be something to be proud of again. Nehemiah knew he could not rebuild the wall on his own. He couldn't even rebuild the wall with the people who returned from Persia with him. Only the people could. Only the people could. So he came to Jerusalem. He identified with them. He owned the problem as his own. He told the people that it could be done. And they prepared. But the talk of the rebuilding of the wall generated scorn. And we hear these names, Sanballat and Tobiah, over and over again, as they hurl insults and offenses, as they constantly try to tear down the hope and the energy and the faith of the people about to engage in the work. Tobiah and Sanballat are representative of the fear that fills the enemies of the house of God when they begin to stir. And you can be sure that as long as the house of God, the people, are not stirring, Satan has no concern whatsoever. But when the people of God begin to raise their heads, when even the littlest and lowliest man among them who feels like he is the outcast of generations, when he feels like he has failed and he will never be suitable as a servant for God, when even that person begins to look up and take hope and realize there is something, a place God is calling me to fill, when every last person in the house of God realizes, they can be sure that the enemy will bring scorn and shame upon the work. And so we, in this day, we endure the scorn and shame of those who are good people, but who misunderstand or have been darkened in their understanding of what's at stake. Honest differences of opinion are one thing, of course. We acknowledge that. But when there is something at stake that you must stand for, because in your gut you know you can't do anything else but stand, the struggle takes on a spiritual tone. And so, in the face of the insults and the slander and the fear mongering that was being started among the people, Nehemiah stood up and prayed. And he didn't pray for sugar candy and unicorns for his enemies. As Jesus has often taught us that we should turn and pray for our enemies. Here's one model, and a consistent model in the Old Testament, where prophetically the prayer says, "It's your battle, God, destroy your enemies, tear them down, defeat their purposes." Again, not praying against flesh and blood, but against the spiritual forces responsible. Most often the enemies in our lives don't have a big council where they all get together on Tuesday at 4 o'clock and get a plan against us. We need to recognize that there aren't individuals who are so smart that they can organize governments and bring people together at a large convention and say, "Okay, on Thursday at 2 o'clock, this is what's going to happen." And that's not the way it works. Just as the Spirit of God seeds and salts the people of God with innovation, with courage, with faith, with love, so the child of darkness, the spirits of another realm, seed the world with ideas and resistance to the kingdom of God. So that people who are susceptible to that begin all at once to promulgate ideas, spread beliefs. There's no wonder that overnight whole changes in belief systems in countries can occur with this great plot working against it. So they prayed and commended their enemies to God for Him to deal with. And then it says they began to rebuild. It went really fast. As I told you, the entire wall was finished in 52 days. But halfway through, when Sanballat and Tobiah and the others looked and said, "They're going to finish the wall. They're going to finish the wall," it got serious. It's one thing to slander and spread lies. It's another thing to send taunts at people as they work, as they try to do the right thing. But now Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs, they were planning an all-out campaign of violence and terror. And they thought that before those gaps in that wall could close, they were going to create mayhem by raiding through those gaps and by taking away and carrying off people, by tearing down what was being built. Says very plainly, Nehemiah prayed again. And prayer has to be our first thought. Prayer is not the last thing in the believer's mind as he confronts the opposition or spiritual terror. Prayer is the very first tool, the first weapon Nehemiah uses, and we should too. Now, prayer wasn't all he did. It says he prayed and then he set a guard. Verses 10 and 12 tell us that even the people out in Judah. Now, Judah is a region where Jerusalem is. Judah speaks of the strongest tribe and the tribe that actually Jesus himself is descended from. But it says that Judah, the Judahites, the people out in the region around Jerusalem, were terrified and becoming very afraid. So even the friends and neighbors of Jerusalem began to send reports. It says 10 times they sent reports. "Watch out. Come back. come out of Jerusalem and come back to the villages. It's not going to be safe there when the enemy comes. But verse 13 is very important. It says, Nehemiah says, I told the families to stand in the gaps. Okay, Holy Spirit, come now. You can't have me crying here and not get finished. It doesn't matter if the leader is one person or a group of 10. It doesn't matter if there are lieutenants who carry out the commands. It doesn't matter what structure you're working under, or if there's one at all, but there's always one fact. There's never enough leaders to stand in all the gaps. And even if they were able, they could not defend the families. My journey of the last year
spent so much time asking why and where is justice in the task God gave me of caring for two little boys. It didn't make any sense to me. But because I'm a faithful servant, I accepted that and I did it. And you know what? I don't quit. What God knows about Chris Silverberg is his heart is polluted. He is not a pure man. I'm a man of unclean lips, but Chris Silverberg never quits. I don't give up until God shows up. If God hasn't shown up, it's not over. And so far, God's not showing up fully yet. It's not over. But then at the same time, be involved and engaged in a war of colossal spiritual proportions to interpret for a people the threat, to alarm and create people's attention towards issues that have to be faced. That's what leadership is. What I learned in the last 10.5 months is the greatest threat in the world is to the family. I watched a family ripped to shreds, not just by their inability and by sin to maintain a covenant married relationship, but what I saw was what the world does to children in that when they fall into that grind. I see a system with courts and DSS that is designed and set up not only to fail, but to fail the family colossally. I see a system where there are no penalties for non-compliance and for poor behavior. I see a system designed by Satan to destroy families. As a congregation of more than 50% who are either children of divorce or have had divorce in your own lives, you know the heartache and pain you continue to bear even as you go on and regain and restart your life. Satan's accusations aren't just coming from outside of you, they're coming from within you. Nehemiah had to be faithful to the call. Nehemiah had to alert others to the problem. But Nehemiah could not do what had to be done. It had to be the families who did the work. Halves of families, thirds of families, families that, of which most were dead. Where there was only one person left, no siblings left, no wife or husband, no spouse or children. They'd been killed or died in famine or lost in other ways, in other conflict. They had to stand in their place and represent the family name. Just as the Judahites stood and filed into the gaps in the wall. Daughters armed. Men and women and children ready. They would have gone on indefinitely. They would have languished. Except that they heard a clarion call. The man was not important, but the call was everything. Rise up, arm yourselves, and to the wall. Now, a great many people in our world today feel that there's plenty more time for the rest of us to get with it. And I'm telling you, there's no time left for either our culture or for our Christianity. That the families have to stand and file into the gaps. Last week we talked about how the weakest part of a chain equals what? The strength of the entire chain. And our weakest family, the weakest one, is the one that will not heed the call. We all know that there are families and parts of families where people feel devastated. They feel destroyed. If their hair is gray, they feel like they have no useful part to play. But let such a man or woman hear when Nehemiah calls and says, if you don't, other families will perish. If you fail to respond, if the Belchers refuse to respond, then the Davises will collapse. If the Davises collapse, the Hookers are gone. Well, some of the Hookers are already gone. So the families filed into the breaches in the wall. I don't know what Nehemiah's heart felt like. Maybe he felt proud to see little girls armed. Maybe he felt encouraged to see that the workers had a trowel in one hand and a sword in the other. Working by shifts in the daytime, the others stood with the weapons. Every weapon needed was present at the wall. Where half were working, their weapons were right behind them. And the people who were to work on the wall that night gave the weapons over to the people in the wall, and they took their place. And it never stopped, since we never even changed our clothes. If you're an old enough parent today, you experience the devastation and heartache that the world wreaks upon your children. You, as a father, have learned you cannot protect your child from the world. Your heart says, I will keep bad things from happening. My children will not be exposed to drugs, sex, or alcohol. And then there they are. You cannot, by yourself, protect your family. But you can equip your family. You can lead your family. You can bring your family to the breaches, and you can say, together, we are going to plug up this wall. And there's not going to be one gap that every family will not help fill. And if we're over here, this is a vast wall, kingdom people. It's a big wall. But if we're over here and you hear a horn in the distance, come and rally. Come over here, because families are in trouble over here. You fill in. And if you hear a horn over here, everybody come running over here. I better get back to the sermon. And so the family stood in the gap. They built a wall. They defended the city. What were they defending? We know they were building a wall. We know we named four gates. We gave them made-up names. And the north gate was the Word of God. The south gate was the Lordship of Jesus Christ. The west gate was the gospel. And the east gate was salt and light. Those are what we are defending. And you have to make a choice, family, leader. Is the Word of God as we receive it in the book? Are you going to stand with it when it contrasts and conflicts with your personal beliefs or the beliefs of your children? Because that is costly. Every leader that ever amounted to anything in leadership in the kingdom had to make such a commitment. Are you committed to the Word of God, having the ultimate truth authority in your life? And where the world and where the values of your family seem to conflict, you're not going to avoid the Word of God. You're going to apply it like a salve or a remedy or a cure over your family. That's how you affirm the Word of God. And that's how you strengthen that gap in the walls. Secondly, the Lordship of Jesus Christ in your life. Lordship means mastery. Lord means King. Master. Jesus is Lord because Jesus is God. The Bible says over and over again, I, the Lord. God identifies Himself as the Lord. Jesus comes and says, guess what? I'm the Lord. Is Jesus God to you? Do you believe in His divinity? That He came into this world to save us from our sins? And do you believe that He was raised physically, bodily, from the dead, and that He lives today? And the boys pulled a trick on me. They ordered something from Amazon. I didn't know what I was paying for. They very often fell asleep before they did. One day I was standing in the living room and I looked, and Bryson had installed a little thing over the door. It said, Jesus saw that. No, it was a picture of Jesus. And it says, I saw that.
Oh.
Trapped me again. Is Jesus Lord in my family? My children, do they have an adequate understanding of the Lordship of Jesus because He is my Lord and my chosen? All these false religious ideas of holiness, you can never measure up to those. Sean, you'll never measure up to what many of the church feel is what it means to be a holy, righteous person. But I tell you what, when Jesus is the measure and the judge of your righteousness and your holiness, you can live up to that. You can be the man for the gap. And Jesus comes down where the drunks are at the pool. He comes down where the lepers are at the pool of Bethesda, and He says, come on. Guess what? You qualify today. You're in today. Don't wait till you change. Don't wait till you reach some point of moral courage or authority or purity. Come now. It will cost you your life. It will cost you your life. And the good news gate, the gospel gate, there is one gospel. It applies in the first world and in the third world. There's not a gospel for the United States or for certain academic elites. There's not a separate gospel for the poor and the disenfranchised and the ones we go send missionaries to. There is one gospel. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And God cared so much, He loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son into the world, not to condemn the world, not to condemn the world, but that through Him they might be saved.
Amen.
And that's not hard to say, Terry. Right turn, Terry. The gospel has got to find its way onto your lips. It didn't take me long to say it. The gospel gave you. It's the only way to life. Jesus is the life. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. And the solemn life gate, families, you've got to live it. It's going to cost you. To be the solemn life, you've got to go out into your communities. You've got to insist with your children when they go to school that they will not comply with certain directives of the school. They will not come under certain authority. And when they come under that authority, because after all, you've got to get a grade, folks. That's why we send our people to seminary. We tell them, take their tests and give the answers they want and come back. You know, give them what they ask for and come home. You have to reteach and reintegrate your child's faith by active discipleship of your own children. And when your children are smeared in the world, been led away by temptations, and today there's all kinds of sexual temptation. You know, this argument is really convoluted, but it's really one thing. Celibacy and singleness, period. If you're single, it don't matter who you're attracted to. Don't have sex with them. And no, I will not provide you with condoms. I'll take you to the woodshed. If you do the deed, you're going to pay the consequences. You're going to raise a kid. How about that? It don't matter who you're attracted to. I wouldn't advise come see me if you're attracted to animals. But God forbids same-sex attraction. He keeps giving in and acting upon. The temptation sexually is real to everyone. Celibate, God is calling you to celibacy in singleness. And in marriage, between one man and one woman, a committed, faithful lifestyle. That's the root, that's the foundation of every family. How firm a foundation has been laid by your God. Salt and light. Means your family. You know, I love to talk about Amish people. But they're really just trying to live out their core convictions and beliefs. They just constantly make a mess of it. Let people be talking about you in the community. Give examples to people how to live and how to die. Folks, the struggle is real. And I can't fight it for you. I can do what I do, which is this. But you have to make an internal commitment. And you know the areas of your family life. You know the areas of your personal life that have to yield to this teaching and respond today. Rumors are deadly. And they're flying like crazy. Misinformation? Oh, yes. Yeah. Spiritual wickedness is organized and it is powerful, and you can't defeat it unless you use the weapons of our warfare. Ephesians 6. So, will you stand in the gap? Then stand and stand fast. Do not be moved. Put on the belt of truth. When lies come off of your tongue, when half-truths are in your mouth, you rebuke that. You take it back and you put on the belt. You live by and be girded by truth in your life and confront it in the lives of others. To put on the breastplate of righteousness. Righteousness is faith. Righteousness is faith working itself out of your heart. And with the breastplate of righteousness, your vital organs are all protected through faith. Shoes of readiness to act. Be constantly ready to move where the gap needs to be filled. The shield of faith repels doubt and fear. Cling to your faith. You put on the helmet of salvation. Be sure of your salvation. And the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, it turns out I didn't write an ending, which is just, well, just preach 12 sermons in one. The sermons will probably get easier from here, but I suspect the pressure from the Spirit will be more intense. So let's pray. God, in your mercy, give us an understanding that you're speaking to us and not the person beside us. We're not measuring ourselves by anyone but the love of Jesus. Ask you to come and give us a firm commitment and let that commitment strengthen as days come by. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.